Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is one of the most beloved passages in the New Testament. And I'm going to jump right in the middle of it and start talking to you about the significance of this chapter. It may take us several weeks to cover it all, so don't panic. I won't attempt to cover all that we're even reading this morning, but we're starting our reading at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. If you've been around preachers and grown up in church, you have probably already been informed that in the Greek language, there are four different words for love. And without spending the balance of our time on all of that, let me explain. All four are legitimate words. There's phileo, which has to do with brotherly love or warm affection. There is eros, which has to do with marital love. Storgeo, which has to do with family love. But you are probably already aware that it's the word agape, which is used repeatedly in this chapter. Agape is a different type of love. It's more than a feeling, but it is a commitment. It is a covenant love that we share with God and that God shares with believers. You may not be a Christian, and yet you may love your family. You may not be a believer, and you may love your nation. But this type of love is a commitment to Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, it says that when we are justified or forgiven, it says that the love of God, and it's this kind of love, this agape love, is shed abroad or poured into our hearts. And so this is the love that a Christian has for his or her Lord. Now, it's interesting that in John's letters, five times, John says this love can be perfected or completed. We sang that very prayer using the words of Charles Wesley already in this service. When we sang those words, finish then the new creation. We become a new creation when we're born again. We experience the love of God, and yet that's not the end. That's only the beginning. And so we're praying now. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is not written to sinners. It is written to you and I as believers that God will finish what He has begun. It's a wonderful thing to be born as an infant. But it's also wonderful to see an infant grow and develop into adulthood. And so this is a description of adult Christianity. And in one sense, we could say that this is a complete Christian. This is a perfect Christian, not in an absolute sense. In the absolute sense, God alone is perfect. But in a utilitarian sense, anything is perfect when it functions as it was designed to function. And so I have driven my car over 1,000 miles this week, and it performed perfectly. And yet all you have to do is examine it, and you'll see that it's got some scratches and it's got high mileage. In one sense, it is anything but a perfect car. In another sense, it has operated perfectly because it reliably got me from point A to point B and back to point A again. And so what does God design for us as Christians? Let me say that a perfect Christian can be bald-headed, can have hearing aids, wear glasses, have false teeth, be overweight, walk with a limp, may forget things, may misspeak, and as Wesley once said, have a thousand other infirmities. But for God's purposes, we are perfect or complete when we love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors ourselves. That's what God designed us to do. And so Wesley then says this, settle it in your hearts that from the moment God has saved you from all sin, that you will aim at nothing more, but more of that love described in 1 Corinthians 13. You can go no higher than this until you reach heaven. And so Wesley is essentially interpreting this passage to say that this is the highest level. This is adult Christianity. This is what we're all aiming for. And since this is the highest level, I think it behooves me as your pastor to hold this standard up to us. We may fall short, but we all have something to strive for. Now, there's so much here I can't unpack it all in one service, but there are eight attitudes that need to be outgrown. We'll talk about that perhaps next Sunday. But today I want to focus on seven positive qualities, seven positive expressions of love. And so as I move from verse 4 to 7, I'll skip the negative for today and just hit the positive so long as we have time. You notice verse 4 starts off with the first positive statement, love is patient. What's interesting is we'll encounter another word for patience or endurance that's a synonym, but the word we're looking at right now, every time it's used in the New Testament, it involves our relationship with other people. And so you may have the feeling that I could be patient if it wasn't for the slow driver in front of me. But you see, this type of patience actually helps us relate to each other. And the King James word is long-suffering. God needs to lengthen our patience. We all have patience, but for some of us it's just pretty short, isn't it? And so we need to be long-suffering. Some people suffer shortly. And then they say, I've had it. I'm not going to take it anymore. That's as much as I'm going to put up with. But the mature Christian is one who learns for his patience to become lengthened. We need more patience. But I have to be quick to explain that patience is not the same thing as laziness. If you can change a situation and make it better, and the fact that you do nothing about it may not be a sign of patience at all, it may be a sign of laziness. For instance, you may not be wealthy, but if you live in filth, you are not being patient, you're being lazy. You can at least clean up what you have. So patience is not the concept of doing nothing, but patience has everything to do with our relationship with each other. This is what James is describing in James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You know, if you're looking at James 1:19, we get it exactly backwards. Most of us are slow to listen, we're quick to speak, and quick to get mad, aren't we? Now, that does not necessarily mean we are not a Christian. But what Paul is saying is it means we need to grow up until I am more quick to listen and more slow to speak and more slow to react and become angry. There's another verse that Paul gives the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And there he says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those that are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. And then this summary statement, be patient with everyone. But patience does not necessarily mean that we tolerate some things. He says there are some people that are lazy and they need to be prodded. And it's patience that that causes us to keep prodding them and not giving up on them. He says, on the other hand, some people are timid and need to be encouraged. He says some people are weak and they need help. But whatever the situation is, we don't give up on people. It was probably 25 years ago in the little sub-community that I was pastoring. It was a Hispanic community in Los Angeles County. Los Angeles is a huge place, but there's many, many sub-communities. And I can still see in my mind how our little community was laid out. And somehow I met a little girl over a few blocks away from the church. And I asked Bonnie, if I picked you up to come to Sunday school, would you come? And she agreed to come. And so every Sunday morning, I would drive the church van over into her driveway. And every Sunday morning, I had to wait for her. Now, I have patience, but I don't often have enough. And as I waited for her, I began to think, I've got to get back to church and preach in a little bit. She knew I was coming. And finally, one Sunday, I said to myself, if she doesn't come out quickly, I think I'm just going to have to back out and leave her and go back to the church. Fortunately, she did come, and I continued that practice. And through her, I met her parents. Then one night I got a phone call. Her grandfather, who lived in that close proximity, had had some kind of a minor fire in his house. Didn't burn the house down, but caused some damage. Grandmother had smoke inhalation, had to be taken to the hospital. They didn't want to leave the house unattended. And so I volunteered to spend the night. I slept in the house, just watching over things for them. And as a result of that relationship, Bonnie's grandfather started coming to church. I accepted another pastorate about that time and lost track of things. But as I went back to that church for revival, now Bonnie's grandfather is so active, even though he's deaf, he can't hardly hear, they have a special pew for him. He has headphones. And they fixed it up so he can sit in his pew, put the headphones on, and hear everything that's going on. Before he died, he gave his heart to the Lord. And then his daughter, that middle generation, she started coming to church every week. And then I got an email from the new pastor saying, after some years had elapsed, that he had performed his first wedding in the new church. He had married Bonnie to her husband. If you think I'm boasting, I'm wrong. You're wrong. Three generations of people we were able to minister to. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking about that Sunday morning I almost backed out because I'd run out of patience. I'm thinking about that Sunday morning I almost abandoned Bonnie because she was running late. What would have happened? Well, I think none of the rest of the story would have ever unfolded. I'm ashamed to tell you how close I came to just aborting the whole thing. And so God wants us to be patient with each other. Let me move on in verse 4. Not only is love patient, but love is kind. Some people have suffered long, but they have become unkind in the process. Some of us have suffered long, but we've let everybody know how much we've suffered in the process. And so as Christians, we must learn to disagree agreeably. We may disagree. We may have to disagree. There are some things in our society that we are unalterably opposed to, and yet that does not mean that we become mean-spirited or harsh in the process. We have to walk this tightrope of standing against sin without becoming harsh and mean-spirited. Maybe I can express it better by just letting you listen into a prayer that a little child was reported to have prayed. Somebody heard this little child pray, "Dear God, make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice." Some of us are good. We've never been arrested or incarcerated for anything. But sometimes we can be hard to live with. Now, kindness does not mean that I'm going to give money to every drunkard who asks my assistance. It does not mean that if my family's assaulted, I'm going to passively stand by and do nothing. But kindness means I will treat people with courtesy who can contribute nothing to my advancement. I don't know where I found that. I must have got that from somebody else. But I think that's pretty good. Kindness means I will treat people with courtesy who can contribute nothing to my advancement. Now, it doesn't take any grace to be kind when you're wanting a job promotion and you're talking to the vice president. Everybody is kind and considerate. But can you be kind and considerate to people who can do nothing to help you? You're simply kind and considerate to them because they're made in the image and likeness of God, not because they can open any doors for you. Well, let me move on. And as we pass over the negative statements, the next positive statement that I come to in verse 6 says that love rejoices in truth. Now, to highlight this as quickly as I can, some people cannot bear to be contradicted. Some people cannot bear to be proven wrong. Some people are offended if you ever even insinuate that they might be wrong. In the back of my mind, I remember this cartoon that I saw. And apparently it was the master bedroom. There's one whole wall of cabinet files. There's a husband and wife in their pajamas, and the husband has apparently got up from bed. He's pulling a file drawer somewhere down the wall, and his wife says to him, "Must you always prove you are right?" Well, some of us are so insecure that we feel like we're of no value if we're shown to be wrong. We can grow up to the point where instead of becoming offended if we are shown to be in error, that we're really thankful that someone has pointed that out to us. I used to know an old preacher from the hills of North Carolina. He said, "If you can show me to be wrong in my understanding of the Bible, I'll thank you and you'll be the best friend I have." Here's a man who could appreciate correction. The early Methodists had these band societies. These were small group dynamics in which they were not preached to, but they all held each other accountable. To be in the highest level of this accountability, the old Methodists had to agree to these questions. Do you desire to be told of your faults? Do you desire to be told of your faults in the most straightforward and to the point way? Do you desire that we should tell you whatever we think, whatever we fear, whatever we hear concerning you? Now, you are not opening yourself for abuse because it went both ways. But do you desire that someone would watch over you and hold you accountable? And frankly, the answer is from some quarters, no, I don't want anyone to tell me I'm wrong. Some people have to be handled with kid gloves. To the degree that I am holding responsible positions, I always have someone that I need to correct. And I don't enjoy that. Because in some cases, I'm still walking around trying to size up a situation. How can I address this problem without making the person mad? But there are some people that you're so intimate with, that you're so free with, you can just say, I think that's the wrong thing to do, and they're not going to blow up in your face. Christian maturity means that we do not always have to be handled with kid gloves. And so love rejoices in the truth. Let's go on down to verse 7. Love always protects. What does that mean? Well, the noun form of this particular verb means to build a roof over. And it gives the word picture that love covers over some things. Now, in contrast, there are those who compulsively spread everything they hear. And if they get part of the story, they will embellish and fill in the blanks where they don't know what's happened. They'll tell you what they surmise has happened. And some people can cause a great deal of damage through gossip. What this is saying is that when we become more mature, we sometimes put a covering. We sometimes protect. The best policy sometimes is to keep matters to ourselves. Let me be very clear to give you the exception. If there is abuse or criminal activity, the loving thing to do is not simply to suppress that. If people are in danger, you do need to report it. But you need to report it to the person who is responsible. Sometimes we report what we saw or what we think we saw to everyone except the authorities in charge. First of all, is it true? Secondly, is it necessary? There are some things I know, but I don't need to divulge to you. And if I do need to divulge information, do I tell it to the people who need to hear it? Or do I tell it indiscriminately to people who don't need to be a part of the problem or the solution? I hope that makes sense, but sometimes we suspect the worst, and sometimes we tell more than we know about the situation. I know Wesley was not infallible, but one of the things I admire about him is this statement. He says, the longer I live, in his journal, he says, the longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities. I exact more from myself and less from others. Now, he's an unusual man because most people have that in reverse. Most people cut themselves plenty of slack and then hold everyone else to a standard they don't live up to themselves. And so we're just simply saying we need to be careful about what we divulge. This is developed as we go on in verse 7. Love always trusts. That does not mean love is gullible. It doesn't mean I'll believe anything you tell me. But it does mean that I put things in the best possible light and that I try to cut other people slack. You know, if you found out that I was a criminal or a rascal, I would at least hope you would be surprised. There are those who would say, well, I knew it all along. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Let's suppose that this next week, while I'm going through Lawrence, I see Pastor LeGrand walking into one of the local beer joints. That's all I know. What I say and what I report and who I report it to and what I add to the story reveals far more about me and my character than it does about him. You understand that? See, I could say, Pastor LeGrand is obviously a hypocrite. He's leading a double life, and I suspected something wasn't right with him all along. Do I have any basis for that? The only basis I have is my own heart that needs seriously to grow up and learn some maturity. You see, with equal authority, I could come back to you and declare, you know, that Pastor LeGrand is a more godly man than I even knew he was. He is a tremendous soul winner. I saw him walking into a local tavern, and I know with all my heart that there must have been some lost soul in there that he was trying to lead to the Lord. Now, do you understand I have as much basis for coming to conclusion B as I do to come to conclusion A? Why is it that most of us always jump to the worst possible conclusion? My answer is it tells me more about you than it does about them. So I think I've illustrated what this means, that love puts things in the best construction. Let's go on in verse 7. Love always hopes. That means love is optimistic. Even if we did find out that the worst possible case scenario was true, we would always hope for God's redeeming grace that would bring good out of evil. Love refuses to believe that failure is final. The carnal mind always gravitates towards negativity. Do an experiment, but don't let it last too long. Just do an experiment. Let your mind wander And in 15 minutes, I promise you, you'll be thinking about something you shouldn't have. So we have to learn to rein in our thinking. We have to learn to be positive. I am trying to hold myself to high standards of being hopeful and positive. Love does not despair. Now, I've got a choice story. I've been wanting to tell you this story. A little boy in Northern Ireland had trouble in school. The reason I wanted to tell you, so many of you are involved in education. And this goes back to another period of history. This little boy was an embarrassment to his teacher. His classmates called him names. One day a distinguished visitor pays a visit to the classroom, and I think little Adam is actually sitting in the corner with a dunce hat on. I don't know that's the way you handle it today, but that was the way they handled it a couple hundred years ago. The teacher singles him out and says, to the embarrassment of Adam and to the delight of the whole class, he says, "That boy's slow at learning. I fear you'll not ever be able to do much with him." But before the visitor left that classroom, he spent a little time one-on-one with little Adam, laid his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "I believe this lad will make a good scholar yet." As an adult, Adam writes, "I felt this kindness. It raised my spirit, and a prayer of hope sprang up within me. It seemed to create power, and all my lessons were committed to memory with ease." That was a turning point in his life because somebody believed in him. Someone expressed hope. They loved him, and they expressed that love through hope. And Adam Clark then grew up to be the greatest scholar of his generation. He was fluent in 20 languages. And when the Rosetta Stone was discovered in Egypt and brought to London, all of the scholars could read two columns, but there was a third column nobody could identify. And they brought the Methodist preacher, Dr. Adam Clark, to London, and he told all the scholars in England what that third language was and translated it for them. I'm saying without any fear of contradiction that Adam Clark was the most intelligent man of his day. What made the difference? You know the rest of the story. And someone refused to give up on him. That's the kind of love that can make a difference in our world. Finally, love always perseveres. Now, this is a synonym to that earlier word for patience. But while the first word has to do with our relationship with each other, this is a military term. It means that we remain under. It means that we submit ourselves to authority. In other words, when the going gets tough, do you quit or do you stay under and keep on going? You ever have people hear people say, "I have a half a mind to quit"? Well, there's a lot of people that would quit with half a mind. You know what? If you have a mind to quit, you probably will. But it doesn't take grace to quit. It takes grace to persevere. Now, I hope I'm not going to sound too sarcastic, but let me just tell you what I see. As an old man at the college, I see students who come back to college excited and delighted that they're getting to go back to school. They come with all of this excitement, and within a month, let me say that they come to college and say that I've been driving up and down this street for years, and the Lord's been telling me I needed to go to college. They are excited, and then a month later, they have discovered that there's homework involved, and before the semester's over with, they have quit. Now, I might not say this to them, but I'm just going to tell you what I'm thinking. Was it the Lord who told you to come, or was it the Lord who told you to quit? Which time were you being led of the Lord? Now, most of them tell me that the Lord led them there. Halfway through the semester, some of them tell me that the Lord is now leading them to quit. And without being the judge of all their circumstances, let me say that God wants to build into us a perseverance. Anything that's worth doing is hard work. It doesn't get any easier. I have students who are so overwhelmed, they come to me halfway through the semester and say, I don't think I can make it. They start telling me all they have to do. I would feel like I was on vacation if that's all I had to do. I don't tell them that because they may be maxed out. But it doesn't get any easier. And the people who succeed are not always the brightest and the smartest. It's the people who stay with it. If you just stay on track, you'll finally amount to something. And God wants to give you that kind of gumption. Well, love maintains vision and purpose and holds us steady when the easy thing to do would be to quit. Let me share with you this poem and I'll be finished. I don't know who wrote this, and you'll find it all over the internet with certain variations, but I think it illustrates my purpose and what I think this passage is saying. Somebody who we don't know, some anonymous person, writes these words, I asked God to take away my pride. And God said, no, it was not for him to take away, but for me to give up. I asked God to make my handicapped child whole. And God said, no, he said her spirit was whole, and her body was only temporary. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said, no. He said, patience is the byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it is earned. I asked God to give me happiness, and God said, no. He said, he gives me blessings, but happiness is up to me. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said, no. He said, suffering draws me apart from worldly cares and brings me closer to myself, to himself. I asked God to make my spirit grow, and he said, no. He said, I must grow on my own, but he would prune me to make me more faithful. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life, and God said, no. He said, I will give you life that you might enjoy all things. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loved me, and God said, ah, you finally have the idea. That's what God's trying to do in our lives. Isn't it interesting? We may be asking him to do all of these other things instead of what his purpose is. This is his deepest purpose for us, this side of heaven, is to so fill us with his love that we reach the purpose for which he created us. Now, bow your heads and let me ask you, how many of you need help in one or more of these areas? All right. There are more and more people becoming honest. Here's what I don't know. I don't know what area you need help in, but I do know that all of us need help in one or more areas. And so I'm preaching this not to condemn you, but I'm preaching this to challenge you and me. Don't become content, but let's pray that God will help us grow in the areas that we need to grow in. Heavenly Father, you know all the hands that were raised, make us all that you want us to be. We thank you that we're not what we used to be, but we may be far from all that we could be. Help us to realize that these are the things that matter, and this is the description of what we would look like if we were perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. If we fully realized all that your grace was at work in our life to do, this is what we would look like. Make us these people, we pray in Jesus' name.